Well, welcome to all of you who are here on the north side of the street. Those of you on the south side of the street, great to have you be part of our time together as well. I want to just say welcome to any visitors or guests. We are so glad that you are here together. My name is Tom, for those of you that don't know, and we're in the midst of this series. It's called The Story. This weekend actually marks the halfway point of the story as we continue to move through our time together. So let's jump in. I want to ask you a question. Have you noticed, I don't know if I'm the only one who's noticed this, but have you noticed that it seems like increasingly there are more and more warning signs and labels on everything about warnings? Have you noticed this? And have you noticed that sometimes you see some of them and you think, did they really need to warn us about that? Was that really something that somebody actually needed to be told about? I had some warning signs that I saw this week in preparation for the time and wanted to share a few of them to just show you what I mean. The first one will come up: touching wires causes instant death. And if that doesn't do it, we're going to get you with a $200 fine. Like, when you're dead, we're going to pull $200 from your corpse because you didn't listen to the warning sign, right? Next one says this: caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edge of the sign in the middle of a field. It tells us that. Now, at the bottom, real small, it says also the bridge is out ahead. But it tells us this sign has really sharp edges, and you don't want to touch the edge of the sign. The next one says this: caution, do not swallow. We don't want your neck to look like that. Morelli's Cleaners wants you to know we are not responsible if you swallow this wire hanger and your neck looks like this weird triangle. That is not our fault. Do not sue us. We do not want you to swallow the wire hanger. The next one says this: do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. You got to wonder about that, right? Like, probably at some point, someone probably grabbed the wrong end of the chainsaw and probably tried to sue the chainsaw company maker, saying, no one ever told me not to grab the moving end of the chainsaw. I think we have one more that'll come up here. This one, you got to notice, see, it says dog there. This is a prescription for a dog, and the warning label tells us that this might affect your ability to operate a car or machinery if you're a dog. So if you're a dog and you're taking this, we don't want you driving your car too much. You might get drowsy. You might have other... But if you're not on this and you're a dog, go ahead. Just jump on the 134, the 210. You'll be fine with all the other crazy drivers that are out there. One of the other ones, I don't have a picture of it, but I heard recently, was on a Batman costume. Batman costume, and what it said was, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. All right? Who would think that? Everyone knows that Batman can't really fly, right? His cape is just for show. Superman can fly. Batman just has gadgets and stuff, so he can't even fly himself. So why would we think a Batman cape could actually help us fly, right? There are a lot of signs and warnings that don't seem necessary, but here's what we do know. We do know that there are times when we need to be warned. Consider the Grand Canyon. In the last recent recorded history, there have been more than 700 deaths at the Grand Canyon. Now, some of them have been due to helicopter crashes and things like that, but most often the death comes because somebody wanted to get as close to the edge as possible without falling over. That's what most often happens. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know there's just warning signs everywhere. There's railings, and then there's a warning sign beyond the railings saying, no, 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 really, don't come out here. We don't think you should come out here. In 2012, an 18-year-old girl wanted to have her picture taken next to a sign that said, danger, stay away, rocks are loose and may give way. She wanted to have a picture with that warning sign. She wanted to get as close to the edge as possible. So she walked out to the sign, put her arm around the sign, big smile, posing for the picture. My friends on social media will think this is awesome. And then the rocks gave way and she fell to her death. Why do we do that? Why do we want to get as close to the edge? Why do we want to get out where the warning sign is? Even though it says, danger, stay away, this isn't where you should come. And here's why we do that. At least here's why I do it. Because sometimes we think we know more than the people who made the signs. We think, oh, well, that applies to some people, but, you know, the dumb people on planet Earth and not me. And so I'll get out there and the rocks will be okay for me. Sometimes we need a warning sign, and it is not to our advantage to think that they don't apply to us, that we can ignore them. The problem is that there's so many warning signs in so many situations in our culture that sometimes we can ignore them. We can become numb to them. We can decide they don't really matter until we're falling down a cliff to our death. I think that's what is happening as we read through the story, which is just the Bible ordered chronologically in chapters so that we can read it as one ongoing story. We see so many stories we've seen already of miracles and God delivering people and God coming through in the clinch. We see that so often, that's the focal point so often, that we miss the warning signs that God has posted all along throughout the story. Well, over the next several weeks, we're entering into kind of a different phase of the story. We can call it kind of the real warning sign part of the story called the prophets. And so we're going to jump in and we're going to move through these chapters that are the warning sign part of Scripture. We'll look at a bunch of different prophets, maybe some that you've heard of like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, maybe other ones that you haven't heard of as much like Habakkuk. That's my favorite Old Testament prophet name, Habakkuk. It's fun to say. Just say it with me. Habakkuk. Yeah, it's a great name, right? So we're going to consider the warning signs from each of these prophets that are sent to help us avoid tragedy before it comes. But before we do that, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness to care enough to give us warning signs. So now would you give us the humility and wisdom to see them, to know that they apply to us, to not think that we're smarter, better, faster, savvier than you. Lord, would you speak to us, all who gather on this side of the street, on the south side of the street, whether they know you well, whether they're coming just wondering who you are. I think of the 32 people who recently said here at Christian Assembly that they want to get serious about investigating faith. God, would you help them take a step closer to you, I pray? Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin that you got on the way in. Flip it open to the message notes there. You'll see that you can fill those in and follow along throughout our time together. The scriptures will come up on the screen from chapter 15 of the story as we go. So who are the prophets? The prophets were messengers of God who oftentimes warned people of destruction or devastation that was coming to the people unless the people changed directions, unless they heeded the warning signs. Think of it like as if you're standing on a road that ends with a cliff and you are a quarter mile up the road and there's a car that's driving towards you very quickly and you're standing there saying, hey, warning, if you keep driving down this road and don't turn around, you are going to go off a cliff. It's going to be to your great harm that that happens. And so the prophets were sent with these messages, oftentimes warnings. The prophets would say, you need to stay away from this area. This applies to you. This is for you. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, this is what we read. God would rise up early, sending his messengers to warn the people because he had compassion on his people. Why did God send his prophets? Because he was angry? No, that's not what it says. Because he's compassionate. Because he desires to turn us around before we run into the tragedy. It says that he would rise up early. It doesn't mean that God had to set his alarm clock so that he would wake up early on that day. What it means is before the tragedy struck, before the devastation, before the full effect and consequences of sin was upon them, God in his compassion would warn me and warn you and warn them of what was going to happen. The prophets would hear from God. God would talk to them, and then they would warn the people, if you don't make some changes, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. If you don't make some changes, let me tell you what's going to happen to your family, to your business. Let me tell you what's going to happen to your nation. Let me tell you what's going to happen if you ignore the warning signs. I'm a compassionate God. I'm giving you these warning signs, but now you have to trust me enough to see the warning sign and turn around. And here's the tragedy. It's the first teaching point there. Most of the time, the people in the story, most of the time, the people did not listen because they think they know more than the God who made the warning sign. And we can think, like, that's so silly. Why would they be like that? And yet so often we can be the exact same way. We can think, well, I think I know a little bit more than God. Times have changed. You know, I don't know if that really applies now. I mean, all sorts of quasi-pseudo-sophisticated arguments that history and time shows really are foolishness. Well, in chapter 14 of the story, the nation of Israel is split in two, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That happens as a consequence of Solomon's split heart, where he gives in and worships these pagan gods. And then in 1 Kings 16:29, here's what we read. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Now here's the summation of Ahab's life. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Think about what you want written on your tombstone. Whatever it is, it's probably not that, right? Like, here lies somebody who did more evil than in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else who had ever come before him. That's the summation of this man's life. Ahab's life was not unlike our own lives have been. He was trapped in his own selfish choices. And wouldn't you say a lot of us have been there, right? He was unwilling to listen to God, and a lot of us, including me, there are times that I've been there. He was unwilling to do the right thing, and a lot of us have been there. He was married to a really evil person, and a lot of us have been. I'm just kidding on that part, right? I just threw that in to see if you were paying attention. Ahab is married to Jezebel, not a Jezebel, but the Jezebel. If you've ever heard Jezebel as an unflattering statement about someone, this is where it comes from. Jezebel was the princess of the Sidonians, a different neighboring culture, and she wanted to build an altar and a temple for her god that she worshiped, the god called Baal. She comes onto the scene, and she wants to build this temple, wants to build this altar, and she has a bunch of the prophets of the Lord God killed to silence them. Eventually, God says, enough of this. So he sends Elijah with a message, with a warning. And when a prophet gets a message from God, prophets, you know, people sometimes say, like, you know, I want to have the gift of prophecy. It's like, usually you say that if you don't actually know what the prophets went through, right? They usually come with messages that aren't like the best messages that people are like, okay, yeah, we're going to listen to you. We love you. Usually the prophets have a really hard road in their life. When a prophet shows up from a message from God, it's usually not great news. It's not usually, hey guys, you're doing really well and God wants to reward you, so he's going to make all the rivers run with Mountain Dew and all the trees are going to grow with lollipops now. That's usually not what the prophets are saying, right? There's a warning connected to it. And here's what Elijah says on page 203 of the story. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word. There's going to be a drought. We know a little bit about a drought, but this is a whole nother level of a drought. There's not even going to be dew for years. One of the things as we study the prophets is this theme of idolatry. It's the number one problem in Scripture. It's the number one problem in history. 20% of the Ten Commandments center around the idea of idolatry and dealing with idolatry. There are more than 1,000 verses that speak to idolatry, and idolatry is one of only four commands that to not worship any other gods. It's one of four commands that has the death penalty attached to it. So there are four things in the Old Testament that you can do that God says, if you do this, the right thing then is the death penalty. And this is one of those four things. God takes idolatry really seriously. Why is that? Why is it such a big deal? Remember what we've seen, that the story, my story, your story, history, is all about the glory of God. And where there is idolatry, the glory of God is being robbed from God and it's being given to another. And God has a problem with that, because when we begin to worship something other than God, it begins to deform our lives. We become like what we worship. We engage in actions based off of what we worship. And so if we worship the one right true God who's kind, merciful, and compassionate, then we grow in kindness, mercy, and compassion. If we worship a pagan God that requires child sacrifice, then we start to think of children as disposable. God has a problem with idolatry. We tend to skip over it because it doesn't seem all that relevant to us, right? I mean, I don't bow down to statues. Most of you probably don't bow down to statues either. So then we can think, well, that was back then. You know, this is now. So we're good on this, right? God, we're good on this one. And what I want to propose is just this question. Is it possible that our hearts really aren't that different than the hearts of the people in the story that we're reading about? But what's different just is how we worship our idols. And that our idols are with us, they just look a little bit different. Several years ago, I had the privilege to go to Vietnam. It's a communist country, predominantly Buddhist in its primary affect and its love. I'm not only Buddhist, but primarily Buddhist. And as part of that, I had met a couple who had come to Christ a number of years earlier, a couple years, about 18 months earlier, prior to my visit. And it was such a big deal because they were in Ho Chi Minh City and their entire family business was the making of idols. That's what they did. That was their family business. They had all these statues, gold statues, wooden statues, various kind of statues of various different sizes that they would sell, that people could buy and place in their home, usually thinking that's going to ward off some evil spirit. And they would do that, and then they would, in their home, make that a focal point. So I went into one of the homes one of the times, and there in the living room, they had one of these little statues, and all the chairs in this little living room were all arranged kind of in this semicircle facing this wooden kind of gold statue, it was half and half, that they worshipped. And honestly, you know, it could seem a little bit primitive. It can feel a little bit like, well, that's hard to imagine if you've never been to these other cultures, that there are still places where people have statues and that they worship those statues as an image of the God that they would seek to join with. And so, you know, I come back from that trip, and honestly, I kind of feel like, it's a little bit primitive. I wonder why they're like that and what's going on and all that stuff. And I get home from my trip. It's, you know, a long travel back, and I walk into my home, and I get into my living room, and I notice that all my chairs are arranged in a semicircle facing a flat-screen television. And I just thought, wow, I could see my own life through new eyes. Are our idols that different? Maybe we just don't see them that way. The question is, where do we put our hope? What holds the seed of glory in your heart? For many of us, we're looking for someone or something other than God. Maybe it's entertainment. We come home from a long day at work and we worship. We sit down and we look at a flickering screen and it gives us comfort. It gives us peace. Or maybe it's a spouse or a friendship. A spouse is a good thing. A friendship's a good thing. But remember, idols aren't just bad things. Idols can be good things that we put in the place of God, that we elevate to be more important than God in our life. So we look at our spouse or maybe a friendship. We look at the spouse and we say in our hearts, I want you to complete me. That's what I want. Instead of looking to God to complete us, we look to that person to do that. And let me just tell you, by the way, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, that'd be awesome to be kind of like this little mini demagogue in somebody's life. Usually in marriages, when somebody does that, the marriage has all sorts of problems. Somebody feels like, I can't live up to what they want me to be. Or maybe it's money. We can think, well, if I have enough money, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be safe. And so we try to save our way to salvation. We want money to do for us what God wants to do for us. In many ways, as I look at my life, my idols are just as real. They just tend to look different and wear better camouflage. See, the role of the prophet is to come and help people recognize the reality of idolatry in our lives and in our hearts. And so I want to spend a couple minutes doing that, trying to help us do that. And I think the key to this is not to think intellectually about, well, do I have any idols in my life? But instead, I think the key in our culture is to follow our emotions. I think our emotions actually are the things that point towards what our idols might be. Our emotions often hold the key to identifying our idols. So let me just use a few questions to help you consider and reflect on your own life to see if there might be any idols in your life. The first question is this: what are you most disappointed with? Now, the key word here is most disappointed. Some disappointment is natural in life, but what are we most disappointed with that might point us to something that we place our hope in? Instead of putting our hope in God, if we're most disappointed because of our job situation, our finances, our relationship, or other things, that might be a warning sign that we're putting our hope in our job, relationships, our health, whatever it might be. And so when those things don't measure up, when they're not in the state that we think they should be, then we live with this oppressive disappointment and despair, and we don't know where to go because we think, well, where do I go if my job, my career isn't where I thought it would be? That was the highest thing in my life. Another way to think of this one would be, what do you complain about the most? And you think about your complaints. What do you complain the most about? And if you complain about something repeatedly, I've been thinking, I've used these questions the last week or two in my own life. When I think about the things I complain about the most repeatedly, over and over again, it's a warning sign that there's an idol in my life. And I've realized in my own life, this is just me, but I've realized in my own life that I've taken community, which is a good thing, and I've allowed it to slide into being almost a counterfeit God. Because I can get disappointed with people, like I can get disappointed with what they're doing, or why didn't they do this, or I wish we were there. And it can be almost discouraging to the point where I don't know where to go, and God's saying, I'm right here. I'm here. Second thing is this: what do you sacrifice your time and money for? Do you sacrifice time and money for the Lord God? Or do you sacrifice time and money maybe to a person or a certain type of car or a certain type of experience? Now, listen, I drive a car. I have a car. So don't think, he wants us to all go sell our cars and walk everywhere and ride bikes or something. Nah, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is sometimes we can put our hope in a car. We can say, if I have that type of car, if I have that type of emblem on the hood of our car, then that'll make me feel good. That'll make me feel like I'm significant rather than God making me feel that way. If I have that type of car, that type of house, if I can go on that type of vacation, then I'll know that I'm doing okay. Now, I'll know that my life's going well because I'm able to put up pictures of blue water and swimming with dolphins. That will help me know that's my measuring stick, right? What do you sacrifice your time and money for? Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What do you sacrifice for? If you really want to know who or what you worship, look at how you spend the resources of time and money. Now, as you do this, for some of you, you might feel a sense of, warning sign for me. Others of you, as you hear this question, as you reflect on it, and that's why we left a little space underneath it. So don't just fill in the blank, but be thinking, like, what do I do that for? And write in your answer. Some of you, you need to hear this as an affirmation, because I know many of you, and I know a lot of you give time and you give money, you're generous to the purposes of God, and you need to hear that as God saying to you in that area, you are placing me first in the area of your finances, you're placing me first in the area of the use of your times. You're not just having your entire life be about you and getting ahead, you're making it about being part of something bigger and serving the purposes of God. You're giving to the poor, you care about something more than yourself, and some of you just need to hear the affirmation of God in this one, right? So where do you sacrifice your time and money? Third one is this: what scares you the most? We all have fears in life. What do you think, though, scares you the most? Not just, sometimes that makes me a little afraid, but it's a recurring pattern in your life. What do you think, honestly, if I lost this or if I lost that, or if I lost this relationship or that person, life would not be worth living? There'd be no meaning in my life. What is the thing that if you lost it, you wouldn't know how to live because you would feel like meaning in life has now just gone away? And I don't have any sense of meaning now. What scares us the most has a way of showing who or what we worship. The fourth one is this. Where do you go when you get hurt? We all get hurt in life. Hurt comes our way. Where do you go when life gets hard? Where do you go when you're looking for something to comfort you? So maybe you're like me. Sometimes I have a hard day. I go home, I open up the refrigerator, and I reach for a certain kind of food. And what do we call that type of food? Comfort food, right? And when I'm looking for comfort food, it's not kale. Like, kale doesn't comfort me. Kale is what I eat when I'm at my strongest, most disciplined. I'm going to choke this down because I think there's some health benefits they say to this. But when I've had a hard day, kale isn't where I run to, right? We have a whole category of food. It's called comfort food. So I go, and if I've had a hard day, I go home and I get some comfort food and I sit down and I flip through the channels just trying to numb out to all the stress, all the disappointment, all the hurt, all the anger that I might feel. Where you run when you get hurt, it could be an idol in your life. God wants to be where we run when we're hurt. God wants to be the one who comforts us in our pain. Fifth one is this: what makes you mad? Maybe someone doesn't treat you with respect, and that makes you feel furious, and so you stew for a whole week over that interaction. They've moved on. They don't even maybe know that they didn't treat you with the requisite amount of respect, but you're stewing all the way through the week, or through the year, or through the decade, or through your life. And it could be that you've made an idol out of other people's respect for you. It could be that you've turned yourself into an idol. Like, I'm so amazing, people should always treat me with respect. I should never be disrespected because I'm the most amazing person, right? Or maybe this, maybe what makes you mad is when your team loses, you know? I love sports, I'm all for sports. Your team loses, you fall into a funk, you're just like, man, basketball isn't a real sport, you know, the NFL season's almost over, what are we going to do, how are we going to hang on until the draft day comes, you know, the dark night of the soul is here, you know. Years ago, Mark Pickerel, who I love dearly, made a crack about me having an idol in my life, the Pittsburgh Steelers, and so I wasn't here that weekend when he did it, but I heard about it, I hear what happens on the weekends. And so this guy, who I'd never met before, shows up on my schedule like 2 weeks later, and he comes in, and I didn't know what we were meeting about, so I'm just like, hey, my name's, you know, Tom, good to meet you and stuff. He's like, yeah, I know who you are. He's like, you're the pastor with the idol problem, you know. I was like, this is going to be a great conversation. And he said, Mark told us that, you know, you worship the Steelers and you bow down to the Steelers and everything. I was like, well, you know, Mark's a liar. And so... We love Mark. You know, he's in recovery for his lying processes. I'm not angry at Mark, you know. I haven't placed my hope in Mark, you know. But I'll talk to Mark, you know, I'm talking to you, buddy. I'm talking to you. And so I had to gently talk this guy off the ledge, like, no, yeah, I like the Steelers. They're not a god in my life. Maybe for others of us, it's a stock. You know, it's like you picked a stock and you put all your hope in there, and it's like, the market's going to help me. It's going to do it. And I get that. I have stocks. I pick stocks. I like stocks. But if it ruins your whole week, if it ruins your whole month, if you've set your hope upon that stock as your provider, what does that tell us? The sixth one is this. What brings you the most joy? This is where it gets a little bit challenging. There's nothing evil with joy or laughter. I'm all for those things. In fact, those things are often gifts from God. God gives good gifts to us. But sometimes we can have these good gifts that bring us joy, bring us laughter, and instead allowing those things to then draw us to gratitude to God, we allow God's gift to become a competition for Him. We take that good gift and we elevate it above God. So instead of worshiping the giver, we now worship the gift. Elijah says to Ahab, there's going to be a drought. It'll be so dry that there won't even be dew on the ground. You've been warned. Now here's what you need to know to unlock this story a little bit, this part of the chapter of the story. Baal was predominantly thought of as the god of weather. And specifically was worshipped as the god of rain. So do you see what God's doing here? God is withholding his blessing on the very thing that they had elevated to be a counterfeit God. They're worshiping the idol of rain, and God says, okay, I'm going to withhold rain. God isn't just sitting there thinking, well, what's kind of the worst way that I can punish them? He's trying to show them. He's trying to teach them something. Like whenever they had the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt, each of those plagues matched one of the Egyptian gods. Now we have a Sidonian god, the god of weather, the god of rain. And he's saying, okay, you guys are worshiping Baal, thinking Baal can provide rain. How about I withhold rain for a while just so that you can learn that there is no god named Baal? God's withholding the very thing that had been elevated to a counterfeit God. They're worshiping an idol of rain. God says, okay, I'm going to withhold the rain. And it shouldn't surprise us when there's a drought in our lives in the area that we elevate to make into an idol. God is not interested in blessing the primary competition for our affections in our heart. He's not interested in blessing the thing that you've placed your hope in. Likewise, we need to heed the warning signs and return to God with our whole heart. That's what God is saying through Elijah, that I'm going to withhold rain until you return your whole heart to me. And then when that happens, rain will come. Likewise, when we heed the warning sign and we turn our heart back to God and God takes the center point, the highest place in our life, we shouldn't be surprised to look up and feel the drops of rain. I was thinking about this chapter, because it's a chapter about a drought, and in the chapter, as people turn their hearts back to God, the rain comes. And I woke up this morning, and even last night, I was driving down, and it was raining. And I just felt a sense of, God, you're so good. You're good. You're the God that sends the rain, not Baal. See, when we turn our lives back to God, we shouldn't be surprised to look up in our parched lives and feel the drops of rain coming down. Rain, not because of Baal, but because the Lord God can now give his good gifts of rain without there being any confusion in our life about who receives the glory for it. So when I drive down and I'm driving in, I'm not saying, oh, thank you, Baal. I'm saying, thank you, God. You are the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Well, Elijah basically sets up a cage match between the Lord God and Baal. 1 Kings 18:19 says this, "Now summon," this is Elijah talking, "summon the people from all over Israel to meet at Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah," which was another pagan god, "who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab gathers everyone to Mount Carmel. This is an actual place. I've been there in Israel. There's an actual Mount Carmel. You can go. There's an actual statue, ironically, of Elijah where they're saying this is what happened on that spot, right? So 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people. They're all gathered there and says this, "How long will you waver before the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people were completely silent. Why did they say nothing? I think it's because they wanted both. If they wanted God, they would have said, "We want the Lord God. That's who we want." If they wanted Baal, they would have said, "We want Baal. That's who we want." But they say nothing, I think, because they want both. And I think that's true for many of us. I think that's true at times in my own life. It's not that we don't want the Lord God in our lives. We want both. We want God and. We want God and something else to occupy the primary place in our life. We want God to share the position of glory in our life. But God wants us to choose who's going to be first in your life. Well, two bulls are brought to Elijah and the prophets of these other gods, Baal and Asherah. And Elijah says, "Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And everyone thinks this is a great plan. Everybody's like, "Yeah, I like that plan. That's a good plan. Let's watch this go down." The prophets of Baal, we read, "call on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us," they shouted. There was no response. At noon, so after about 4 hours of shouting, Elijah begins to taunt them. There is nothing like a trash-talking prophet, right? This is like a whole new spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of trash talking. He says, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Maybe he's deep in thought or busy, or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you must awaken him." So he's taunting them, and so now they slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's kind of a tragic, sad scene, isn't it? Bleeding, hoping that you would get the attention of your gods. And we can think, that's so strange, it's so primitive, bleeding for the idols. But I just want to ask, are we really that different? I often think that we've bled for our gods too. Some of you, you've almost bled out on the altar of alcohol, where you've sacrificed everything thinking that God is going to give you the comfort, the peace, the joy, the pleasure to cope. And the more you do it, the more you bleed, the more your relationships, the more your finances are affected. Others of us, we can worship on the God of sexual pleasure. You've sacrificed intimacy, you've sacrificed marriage, maybe even sacrificed your health because of an all-out pursuit of sexual pleasure outside of marriage. You're bleeding for that God. Or maybe you worship the God of workaholism, and so you just work, 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 and your significance, your value is found in how your career is going. And look, I'm all for us working hard. Work is a good thing. I believe in hard work. I have a strong work ethic. I'm all for that. But work isn't to be our God. And so you could just begin to feel your blood pressure rise. You can feel your health slipping away. You can feel you don't have time anymore for relationships. You don't have time for your spouse or for your kids or for other friendships because you just work. And you wear it as a badge of honor. I'm just so busy. I work so hard. I'm just so important to my company. Let me just give you a little tip. You're not that important to your company. I can feel that way about this church. I can feel like, I've got to work, I got to work, I got to. I know if I get hit by a car and die today, you all will replace me and things will go on stunningly well without me. No, not all. They all said, aw, they're helping me turn you into an idol. They're like, no, really, worship us more. Worship us, Tom, worship us. I just know that God is God. And I'm not, and you're not God. And it doesn't make me feel bad. It actually makes me breathe easier. We bleed for our gods. Maybe you're worshiping at the God of cable television or Facebook, and your relationships are bleeding out. You'll give everyone thumbs up. Hey, I like that, like that, like that, like that, like that. You like everyone. No one even knows who you are because you're just behind your screen liking everybody. You haven't actually sat eye to eye and had a conversation in 10 months. And maybe you like so many people, your health is being affected because you, quote, don't have time to exercise. We bleed for our gods. I think it looks different, but I think we still bleed. All that bleeding and nothing happens. It's now Elijah's turn. He has a trench dug around the altar. He goes the extra step just so that there's no doubts, and he drenches the wood and the altar in gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of water, so much so that it not only soaks the wood, but it seeps down, runs off the stone altar, and fills the trench around the base of the altar. Then Elijah steps forward and just prays a simple prayer. 1 Kings 18 says this, beginning in verse 36, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Notice here, he's not acting on his own. He's not like, hey, I just feel like setting up a cage match. I hope God comes through once I've set myself out on that limb. No, he's doing what God has asked him to do. He goes on and says, answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Do you see God so compassionate that he is not even waiting at this point for them to turn their hearts back? He is giving them the opportunity through this so that their hearts are turned back to him. And immediately the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate, face down, and they cried out. They're not silent anymore. They cry out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. See, once again, we see the story is all about the glory of God. And what's helped me in this as we look at to see that idolatry, it's not just offensive to God. It's even hurtful to God because he loves us, because he's given his whole heart for us. He's not asking you and I to bleed for him. He knows that in due time, he will send his son to bleed for us. That's how much he loves us. And so what I want to do now, both here and on that side of the street, is I just want to give us a moment of silence. And I want you to look at those six questions that you filled out, and I want you to just say, God, is there any of these questions that might point me to something, someone that I've made more important than you? So God, now would you help us? Would you help us answer these six questions as maybe an indicator, a warning sign of someone or something that we've placed our affections on more than you? And Lord, not only answer that, but would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to deal with that?